Well, hopefully you feel the emotion and the power in that scene. And really what that scene is all about, it's all about identity. It's about how significant our own sense of identity is. Not just to who we are, but to how we live our lives, to the kinds of choices we make. How fundamental our sense of identity really is. Now, as I said, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. And remember, Paul has been hammering home the truth about our freedom in Christ. He's told us that we are free from religion. We're free from the law. We're free from self-effort. None of those things can make us acceptable to God. Instead, God has acted through the person of Jesus to make us acceptable to Him. So instead of us reaching up to God and trying to be acceptable to Him, God has reached down to us through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make us acceptable. And not only has He removed our sin from us, but He's given us as a gift to receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can add to that in terms of good works. But the fact of the matter is, and really this is what Galatians is all about, we don't always enjoy our freedom, do we? Though we're free, sometimes we live as slaves. And so what happens is we fall back into the old pattern of thinking and living. We become convinced that God wants more from us, and that if we don't do more, if we don't keep our list of rules, that somehow He will be extremely disappointed with us. And so we do what we do not out of a response of love, but out of a response of fear. A fear that if we don't do this or that, God will condemn us, or at the very least, He'll be really ticked off at us. And so I want to ask the question this morning, why don't we enjoy our freedom? Why not? And the answer is very simple. And we're going to develop this morning. But the answer is, it's because we don't receive our identity. We don't understand our identity. Like that boy, like Dia, we think of ourselves as something that we're not. And this is exactly what Paul addresses in Galatians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, you'll notice in these verses, Paul talks about two categories of people, two identities, if you will, a child and a slave. A child is typically immature and vulnerable. And so a child is typically under the care of others. In those days, it was customary for a wealthy man to name his eldest male child as heir. He would then take that eldest male child and he would, in a sense, hand him over to the care of a guardian. Throughout his childhood, that son knew that he would one day inherit his father's estate. But he couldn't take possession of it. He couldn't enjoy it until he came of age. In the meantime, that son had no legal rights, no property rights. His guardian controlled his life. His guardian told him when to wake up, what to wear, when to go to bed. He basically managed his entire life. This child, though he was an heir, had no freedom at all. The second category of person that Paul talks about in these verses is that of a slave. Now, in that day, slaves lived really in fear of their life. They had no rights. Now, sometimes slaves were treated quite well. But generally speaking, a master could torture, kill, shame, humiliate. Whatever he wanted to do to his slave, he could do. His slave was viewed simply as property. A slave could not represent himself in a court of law. He had no freedom to choose how he wanted to live his life. Now, notice what Paul says here in these verses. He says that, in effect, a child, even though he might be an heir, is no different than a slave. Even though the child is an heir by promise, he's not yet an heir in experience. He's still a child. He's still under guardians and managers to control him and protect him and guide him until he comes of age and he's able to get his inheritance. Now you're probably thinking, okay, great. What's all this about? Well, these two identities correspond to people who live under the law. Paul says the Jew is like a child, and the law is like his guardian who watches over him and controls him and manages him. He may have the promises of God, but he's still under law. And he's still like a child who has the promise of inheritance, but no freedom to enjoy the inheritance. So in effect, the Jew is like a slave. Notice he says they are enslaved to the elemental things of the world. That is another way of describing the law. In Greek, that phrase meant basic principles. And it was sometimes used to refer to the ABCs in a way. Paul says that under the law, the Jews were in elementary school, learning the alphabet. Now, of course, the Jews thought, well, you know, having the law, living under the law, that's like being in graduate school. That's like getting a PhD. That's the highest thing in the world. Paul says, no, you haven't left kindergarten. You want to live under the law? You're enslaved to the ABCs. You're stuck in kindergarten. I remember very well, I mean, it may be hard to believe, but I remember kindergarten. I live about a half a mile from where I went to kindergarten. So I go by that schoolroom all the time. And I remember very vividly in my last day of kindergarten, they would never do this now because it's not politically correct. But back then, they got all the kids together at the last day and they said, you know, all you kids are going to get to go to first grade, but two of you get to stay in kindergarten. Now, we were not stupid. You know, we knew that it wasn't a cool thing to get to stay in kindergarten. We all wanted to go to first grade. And in essence, Paul says, listen here, nobody gets to stay in kindergarten. You don't want to keep living under the law. You don't want to keep enslaved to the ABCs. You want to move on. You want to get into first grade and then middle school and then high school and then college. That's what you want to do in your faith. But if you want to get out of kindergarten, you have to advance beyond slavery to the law. You have to move out of your legalism if you want to grow up. But to do that, they'd have to embrace their new identity. Not children, not slaves. What is this new identity? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are a son, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's very simple. The change of identity is from that of a child or a slave to that of a son. Now, this is not new in Galatians. Last week, you saw how we have become sons in Christ Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Nothing new in Galatians. But chapter 4 tells us more about the spirit of sonship. What does it really mean to live as sons of God? How do we really experience this as both men and women? There are three concepts this morning that I want to give to you that I think describe the spirit of sonship. And I want you to just think about these because they're so crucial. Okay? The first one comes in verses 4 and 5. And it's the idea of worth or value. We live as sons and daughters of God. And as we do that, we are free to actually experience our immense worth to God. And everybody talks about how important it is for a child to grow up properly, to mature properly, to have a sense of self-esteem. And there's really a sense where that's very true. It really is. And really, that's what we're talking about here. Sons and daughters are priceless to a parent. I have to tell you, I have discovered that in a whole new way as we wait for our first grandchild. I mean, we haven't met her yet, but she has a name. She has a closet full of clothes. I mean, she's not going to be born till December. She's got like a room full of furniture. We talk about her all the time. We pray for her all the time. That child is absolutely priceless to us. And we're just her grandparents. Why is that? I mean, because that's how sons and daughters are to parents and grandparents. We're so valuable. We are worth so much to God that He gave His Son for us. And His purpose in doing that was both to redeem us and to adopt us. And these are two extremely powerful pictures of our worth and value to God. Let's talk about this idea of being redeemed, of redemption. Back then, redemption was how you freed a slave. This is how it would happen. Sometimes, for some reason, a slave would catch the eye of a wealthy, free man. Maybe it was compassion, maybe it was justice, maybe it was affection. But this free man decided he wanted to free this slave. What he would do back in that culture is he would go to the temple and he would place a deposit with the priest in the temple. And after that deposit had been made, the priest would actually deliver a formal oracle in the temple saying that the price had been paid and the slave was now free. The money was given, of course, to the owner, and that slave was then set free. This ex-slave, who now all of his life had been treated as nothing more than a piece of property, was viewed entirely different. He was free, not just to do what he wanted, but to be what he wanted. And this is exactly the picture that Paul uses for each and every one of us. You were singled out for redemption. The price that was paid was the death of God's Son, Jesus. And what's emphasized in these verses is that the one God sent to redeem us was perfectly qualified to do so. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "In the fullness of time," just like a father fixed the time, fixed the age at which his son would receive his inheritance. In the same way, God the Father, in the fullness of time, decided when the day was right. And you know, there's been all kinds of studies done on why the time was right for Christ to come when he came. It's a very interesting historical study. And it's interesting, the fact that the Son was sent shows that he existed. This Son existed before his birth in the manger at Bethlehem. He's God's eternal Son. He is the second person of the Trinity who lived with his Father in eternity past. But he was also born of a woman. He was God's Son and he was Mary's Son. He was fully God and fully man. And he was born under the law. He submitted to all the requirements of the Jewish law. And he succeeded where every single one of us has failed. Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept the law of Moses. And so through his death, Paul says, he was able to redeem, to purchase their freedom, those who were under the law. So now we're free. That's how much we're worth to God. That's not all. There's another beautiful picture of worth here. Not only did he redeem us from slavery, but he adopted us as sons. Verse 5 says that we might receive the adoption as sons. The slave has not just been freed. The slave has been adopted and has become a son. I talked to couples today, and I know many of you have adopted children. And almost invariably, adoption costs a lot of money. I mean, I don't care if you get your child from China or Africa or the United States. That whole process can really cost a lot of money. I have never heard one single couple tell me it wasn't worth it. Not one single couple. Why? Because their love for that child is so great. They would pay any price to have them as a son or daughter. You see, Jesus paid a steep price for your adoption papers. You know that? He paid a steep price. And he doesn't care because he loves you. You're worth it to him. All of us grow up struggling with a sense of worth. Some of us disguise it better than others, you know? But we all ask the questions, am I really significant at all? I mean, if I disappeared tomorrow, how long would it be before life just kind of went on? What do I really do that makes a difference? And so what happens is, as we ask these questions, as we wrestle with these questions, as we grow up, is we find all kinds of ways to prove to others and to ourselves that we matter, that we're of value. Maybe it's because of our brains, you know? Or maybe it's because of our looks. Or maybe it's because of our athletic ability. Or maybe it's because of our moral superiority. Or maybe it's because of our social skills. But somehow we find something to latch on to. Something that makes us feel of worth and value. And you know what? Here's the deal. When you live that way, you're not free. You're not free. You're always fighting. You're always scratching. You're always competing, and you're always comparing. And you know what I call that? I call it slavery. That's slavery. That's what the law does. That's what the law does to us. But the good news is, God says, you're my son, you're my daughter. And he's proven our worth by redeeming us, by adopting us. Worth. That's the first way sonship is experienced. Let me give you the second concept, okay? The second concept is intimacy. Intimacy. This is seen in verse 6. Not only did God send his son to redeem us and to adopt us, but notice God also sent the spirit of his son into our hearts so that we could actually experience this sonship in our hearts. So the first thing he did in our worth was he gave us the status of sons. Here we learn that he sends the Spirit so that we can have the experience of sons. So we can really know it in our hearts. Notice by the way, that he sent his spirit into your heart for no other reason than that you are a son. To get the spirit, you don't have to strive for some experience. You don't have to recite some formula. You don't have to fulfill some extra condition. You just become a son. And when you become a son by faith in Christ, you get the Spirit of God. You get the Spirit of God's Son in your life. And the Spirit, Paul says, cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. If you've ever been to an Aramaic-speaking country, you've heard children call their father Abba. It's still used today. It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic, by the way, was the language of first century Palestine. Jesus, by the way, was probably trilingual. He spoke Aramaic as a matter of course. He also would have spoken Hebrew as a Jew, and he also would have spoken Koine Greek. But this is an Aramaic word. And Abba means father in a way that combines both intimacy and reverence. The nearest equivalent we have in our language is daddy or papa or dear father. But this was the word children used in everyday conversation with their dads. And Paul says, through the Spirit, this is our experience with God. This is now how we relate to God. And by the way, this is absolutely radical, because nowhere in the Old Testament, I dare you to find one place in the Old Testament where God is addressed as Father. There are times he's called a father, but he's never addressed as a father. Jesus, by the way, always addressed God this way in his prayers. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was in tremendous agony, wrestling in his own self over what was about to happen? You remember what he cried out in prayer? The first thing he said was, Abba, Father. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The Spirit of sonship gives us the privilege of relating to God as our Abba, Father. Ben Patterson, a great writer, he has a great illustration of this that comes from when his children were young. He says, when my children got old enough to wrestle with me, we played a game called Jabba the Butt. Sorry. The name came from a large, disgusting, evil character in the Star Wars trilogy called Jabba the Hutt. We changed the surname for the sake of humor. I would play Jabba and roar around the room as the kids would shoot their laser guns at me and try to wrestle me to the floor. Sometimes I would get into the role too much, and their little imaginations would slip into stark terror. They would feel my great strength and hear my booming voice, and Daddy would be transformed into Jabba. The game would stop, and then I would hold them tenderly and remind them that I was their daddy. The juxtaposition of great, overwhelming strength and power with tender love is as hard for a child to understand as it is for an adult. My love for them was staggering when they coupled it with my power. And then he says, addressing God as Abba Father can be electrifying if we put these two together in our minds, combining infinite love and tenderness with infinite holiness and power. It can become the source of our greatest seriousness and our deepest joy. That one such as this might be called Abba, and that our Abba can be one with such might. See, the spirit of sonship is that we can relate to God with that kind of freedom. So you don't have to use stiff, formal protocols when you come to God. You don't have to be afraid that you're going to put your foot in your mouth. You're going to say something wrong, and he's going to just kind of cast you out. You don't have to worry about embarrassing yourself when you come to God. Yes, he is the God of the universe. He is the Almighty God. It's a good thing to keep that in mind. But through his Spirit, he nudges you and invites you to express yourself as a child in fearless, spontaneous, uninhibited, and personal language to Him. Intimacy. That's the spirit of sonship. Let me give you a third concept. Hope. Hope. Now you might be thinking, well, that's great, but I don't see this word in the passage at all. But it's there in a way. Look at verse 7. Once again, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then a what? An heir through God. So what does it really mean to live as an heir? You and I are heirs. What does that mean? It means that we have an inheritance. Now, in one sense, we've come of age and we've received our inheritance as sons. But in another very real sense, we're still waiting for it. You have it all yet? Man, I don't. That's why Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, there it is, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, God has redeemed us and adopted us as sons. He's placed His Spirit in our hearts to give us the intimacy of sonship. And as wonderful as all those things are, and we enjoy those things today, and we really should enjoy them, but you know what? We don't have everything yet. That's why we still deal daily with sickness and sin and death and grief and frustration and irritation. See, some Christians, and I warn you against them, some Christians have a theology that says you should not have to experience any of those things now. Basically, they're saying you can have it all now. You can have your whole inheritance now. There's nothing you're waiting for anymore. All the benefits of heaven can be yours today. You just have to claim them. Are you sick? You shouldn't be sick. Claim your healing. You don't have to wait for heaven. You can have it all now. There's no sickness in heaven. No sin in heaven. No grief in heaven. That's bad theology. You see, we have a lot. We have so much to enjoy. But we're waiting for a lot more. And so for now, our experience is that coupled with all the beauty of our privileges as sons, we experience pain and sorrow and just everyday problems that kind of grind us down, frustrations and irritations, sickness, disease, illness. And yet in the midst of all that, we live in hope. Paul says we're struck down, but not despairing. And our sonship, you see, makes this a very confident and eager hope. It's not like we're worried. Oh no, maybe I'm not going to get my inheritance. You know, if I don't keep my act together, maybe I'm not going to get it. No way. We're His sons. We're His daughters. It's as good as done. Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, writes about people who want to visit her father's home in North Carolina. And I've actually been to that home, so it's kind of fun for me to think about this. She says they drive up the long drive and they come to the gate and they knock on the gate and they say, Billy Graham, let us in. We read your books. We've watched you on TV. We've written to you. And we want to come into your house. My father says, depart from me. I don't know you. You're not a member of my family. And you've not made any arrangements to come. Then she says, when I drive up that same driveway and knock on the gate, and I say, Daddy, this is Ann. I've come home. The gate's thrown right open, and I go inside because I'm the Father's child. That's our hope, our confident, eager hope as sons and daughters of God. Heaven is God's house. He has the right to decide who comes in and who doesn't. But if you're a son or daughter, how could he possibly turn you away? That's a wonderful hope. That when the time comes, and that time may come for you or for me as a thief in the night that quickly, or it might come as a merciful angel after a long illness, we don't know. But we can be very sure at the end of the journey, we will step right in to our inheritance. The spirit of sonship is to know our worth before the Father. The spirit of sonship is to be intimate with Him. And the spirit of sonship is to have a sure hope that you will soon receive your inheritance. Now the question is, folks, why would anyone want to turn back from being a son to being a slave? Can you get that? Why would you want to live in slavery? I mean, as a son, who would ever want to go back? This is what Paul can't figure out. Because that's exactly what the Galatians and so many Christians today do. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless," what? ABCs, elemental things, kindergarten, "to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." I hope you see here, folks, there is a very real danger that though we are sons, we do not experience our sonship. We do not experience our new identity. Like Dia, we live as a slave instead of a son. We go back to the ABCs. He says you're in danger of going back to the elemental things. He even describes what this looks like. You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's talking about the Jewish Sabbath and festivals and special feasts, all which had their place, but could also bring a kind of slavery. Our legalism, yours and mine, might not look quite like that, but it will always involve living by a kind of legislation rather than by relationship. And so we make a list of rules, and we measure our spirituality and our value to God based on how we keep those rules. Paul says those rules, those laws, are weak and worthless. That's what he says. Throw them out. He says they can do nothing to enhance your relationship with God, do nothing to make you more holy, do nothing to allow you to defeat sin. That's what he says. Why go back to that? Paul even says, "I'm afraid that all the pain and suffering and labor I've done for you to grow up in Christ is in vain." It's worth asking the question, why would you go back? Why would I go back to that slavery? I can think of several reasons. And I've been a Christian long enough to have observed several reasons why I personally have gone back in my worst moments and why others go back. Here's why. One of the reasons is our need for approval. Our need for approval. We want to be accepted. By the way, this is how churches like ours can become what I would call hotbeds of legalism. Certain rules must be kept in order to gain full acceptance into the community. The people who crave approval the most will be the ones most likely to fall right in line. It's the way to acceptance. It's the way to belonging. I need to dress like you dress, talk like you talk, go to the same Bible studies you go to. I need to just jump through the same hoops, and then I get accepted. And because I'm so desperate for approval, why not? That's the first reason. Another reason, that it's just easier. Can you believe it? It's easier in many ways to reduce righteousness to manageable behavior. If I can make a list of outward behaviors that I can keep, that I can manage, then I'm going to feel better about myself, and probably God will feel better about me too, right? But you see, God cares about the heart. He doesn't care about a manageable list that we can do. He cares about what's in our heart. And last time I looked in my heart, it's full of a lot of garbage. And I find that much harder to manage than a list. So we go back to the legalism because it's just like, okay, I get it, you know. And some of you people out there, if you're like me, you like structure, you like lists, you like rules, you like definition. And it's very easy for you, as it is for me, to fall back into legalism. Another reason we fall back into this is that these patterns of thinking and living are deeply ingrained in all of us. So it can be very hard to identify the ways we live under the law because it's so much a part of how we think. Have you ever noticed that no matter how old you are, when you go back to your parents' house, you turn 12 again? It's really true. It's a weird deal. I got a 28-year-old. She comes home. It's like, wait a minute, are you 15? No, she's great. But it's true. And I go back and sometimes I find myself acting like a 15-year-old with my father. Why do we do that? I think in the same way, it's hard for us not to keep returning to that old identity because it's just so much a part of how we think and how we live. But if we want to be mature sons and daughters of God, we've got to grow up. Our heart aches for freedom, but it takes a long time. And one of the things I want to encourage you is to look beneath the surface of your life and to really kind of try to define those ways that you think like a slave, that you think like a child. It's hard because almost all the relationships that you've had growing up are defined by the law, by performance, by doing the right thing. So it's really hard to get used to this new way of thinking. I want you to know that God is absolutely faithful and committed, child of God. He is absolutely faithful and committed for you to learn to be a son. And all the events in your lives, even the hard ones, the struggles, the pains, are designed by your Heavenly Father for you to understand your identity as a son. Let me just suggest one thing you can do, okay? It's a word that's found back in verse 5. You probably didn't even notice it. But it's the word receive. If you like taking notes or marking up in your Bible, I want you to just circle that word in your Bible. Verse 5, receive. It says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul even uses a very special Greek word here to convey the idea that this is not something we grab or take, this sonship, this new identity. It's something we receive. Eugene Peterson says, receive is a freedom word. Take is not. To receive is to accept what God provides us. To take is to plunder whatever is not nailed down. To receive is to do what children do in the family. To take is to do what pirates do on the high seas. I want you to know that your sonship is not something you have to grab and take as if you don't, you're going to miss it. Your sonship is something you receive. And in just a minute, we're going to take communion. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And you know what I was thinking? This is a beautiful illustration of receiving our sonship. Every time we do it, we remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us to redeem us, to adopt us, so that we might be sons and daughters of God. And so as you receive the elements, as you physically receive them, think about it. Think about receiving your sonship. Every day this week, think about receiving your sonship. Not grabbing for it, not taking it, receiving it from God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this wonderful privilege we have to be sons and daughters of God. And now, Heavenly Father, as we receive our sonship anew, we pray that through your Spirit, you would give us that beautiful intimacy with you, which cries out, even as Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.